All right. Let's turn over to Romans 9 and Romans 10. Romans 9. Romans chapter 9, and in the context of God working on Israel, notice verse 33. Romans 9:33. As it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Look in Romans chapter 10 and verse 11. It says, "For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Amen? Let's have a word of prayer. Father, I ask you to bless tonight as come together here once again for the Word of God. And Father, we pray that you'd give us instruction and help, perhaps some reproof along the way. Father, certainly, Lord, we need encouragement. I ask you to help us be willing to examine ourselves carefully and do something about what we find out by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So you're assured in those two verses that whosoever believeth on the Lord Jesus Christ shall not be ashamed, right? Now, when it gets down to brass tacks, what does that mean? Well, it means, first of all, I will never have legitimate reason to be ashamed of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, in the final chapter, after all this is all said and done, after mortal life is over and after we're in heaven, after the judgment seat of Christ, all those things, all said and done, Jesus Christ will never have given me reason to have any legitimate reason to be ashamed of Him, right? Now, along the way, there's some things to be understood with that. I may shame myself, right? Furthermore, I may be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. There's some verses, Revelation 1, no, 3:18. Hints that you should be careful lest that judgment you be ashamed. Furthermore, it also means that a man can be ashamed of Christ wrongfully. Right? Let me show you a couple of convicting verses for me. Look in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2 real quick. And to me, this is just a little bit hard to fathom, to be honest with you. I preached this morning on God's making something illegal legal, in that He made it possible for an unjustified and unjustifiable sinner to be justified before a just God through the blood of Jesus Christ, right? It's kind of hard to imagine how some of that happens. Look in Hebrews chapter 2 real quick. Though, and I want you to notice there where it says, Hebrews 2:11, it says, "For both he that sanctifieth and they," that's us, "who are sanctified, are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." So Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call me a brother. That's rather remarkable. You know what that means? That means that what God did for me. See, I was an enemy of God, right? I was an alien from the Commonwealth of Israel. I was abominable in His sight. And now it's not that way anymore. Now I'm a child of God. I am Jesus Christ's brother. I will also be a part of Jesus Christ's bride. And He is not ashamed of me. That is a remarkable transformation. Amen? Look in Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11 real quick. Hebrews chapter 11, go down to verse 16. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16. What that means, folks, is that God's reconciliatory work in my life and your life, if you're a Christian, it was not superficial at all. It was not symbolic. It was not obligatory. When He made it possible for me to be right with God, He made it possible for me to be altogether reconciled. I am no longer an enemy. I am a friend. I am a brother. I am a son. I'm a part of the family. That's pretty good. Look in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16. "But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared them, for them rather, a city." So God is not prepared, or is not ashamed to be their God. Jesus Christ is not ashamed to be called my brother. That's a remarkable thing. Now, the really sad thing about that, the really, really bad commentary on fallen human nature, and I have part of that in me, right? And you do, you too, is the fact that we are constantly in danger. Though we have every reason to have caused Him shame, for Him to still be ashamed of us, we have no cause to be ashamed of Him at all, and yet shame is something that always lurks out on the outer shadows of our Christian lives, right? You're in danger daily of being ashamed of Jesus Christ. He is, for Him, all power is given to Him in heaven and earth. He is holy, undefiled, harmless, separate from sinners. He is the author of our salvation. He is the captain of our salvation. He is the Prince of Peace. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And yet, we all are in danger daily of being ashamed of Him. That's a sad commentary on human nature, right? Christians these days, when you stop and talk to them very long, you don't have to walk very far to find one. You don't have to walk far to find a Christian that's ashamed of the Old Testament vengeful God of the Old Testament. You don't have to walk very far to find a Christian that is ashamed of a socially unreformed God. That is a God who looks at things just like He said He wrote it in the Bible and still looks at it that way. You'll find folks that are ashamed of some of God's social strictures. All right? You find folks that are ashamed of a judgmental Jesus. And folks, Jesus Christ was judgmental. You find folks that are ashamed of a harsh Jesus. There are times that Jesus Christ spoke quite harshly to folks. You find folks ashamed of Him. They try to cover up for Him. There are folks that are ashamed of a hell-preaching Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ preached on hell more than any other man in the Word of God, right? My point in saying all that, folks, is that one of the great travesties of our day is, generally speaking, I'll tell you what. I know you probably know exceptions, but I've read a lot about the Methodist movement, the Presbyterian movement these days, some of the new evangelical movement. Got news for you. I don't even know why those people even play with God anymore. They should just take another God, name Him what they want, just like the Muslims did. Call Him Allah, call Him whatever. Because the God they are worshiping is not the God of the Bible. The Savior they are worshiping is not the Jesus Christ of the Bible. They might as well just forget Jesus. Might as well just forget God and call Him something else. Call Him Zeus, call Him Thor, call Him what you want. But the God that those guys worship is not the God of the Bible. You know why? They are ashamed of the God of the Bible. They're ashamed of the Christ of the Bible. They're ashamed of the Bible, period. So I want to talk to you about that for a little while here tonight, because while I'm fully aware I'm talking to folks here for the most part tonight that are pretty committed to Jesus Christ, I know that you wouldn't be ashamed at the level of, say, the average United Methodist or the average Presbyterian or whatever. But I will say this, folks, so when it gets down to it, shame does still lurk in the shadows for all of us. If you've ever ducked your head at times when you should have been witnessing, that sort of thing, you know why you did that? You did that because you were ashamed, okay? Because whether you call it a failure of courage at the moment or whatever, you were ashamed at the moment. Tell you what I wonder. You ever think about this? We teach the Bible from cover to cover. Here we believe everything in the Word of God, right? I wonder, give the news media a briefing of everything that we teach and believe here at Blessed Hope Baptist Church. Let them play with it for a while, do their little resting and twisting around, and then it goes national on the national news. I tell you what, by Wednesday, there'd be some folks that wouldn't be here. They'd be at home with their heads down and their faces beat red. You know why? Because they would be ashamed. So I'd like you to think about that for just a little while. And I'm talking tonight about not being ashamed of the gospel of Christ, And what I got thinking about, because I found a couple of connections here, is ashamedness, is shame just outright denial? Is shame just altogether just unrecoverable embarrassment where you renounce Jesus Christ, you renounce the Bible, you renounce everything? Or is there a species of shame that kind of manifests itself in other ways? I'd like to talk to you about that for a little while. The title of the message is Be Not Ashamed. And I want to show you some kissing cousins, if nothing else, to ashamedness tonight. Turn, first of all, in the Bible, if you would, and this will be the only Old Testament passage, but go back to Genesis chapter 2 real quick. And I started back here because this is where it all started for us, brethren. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2, and go down to verse 25. Be not ashamed. And while the name of Christ, the opportunity to tell somebody about Jesus Christ, may not send you into your hole, I dare say that you better watch carefully your heart and your spirit, because there are some things that are closely akin to shame and are connected with shame. Sometimes they are precursors to shame. If you're not careful, you yield to those things. Look in Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. Notice, they, Adam and Eve, were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Okay, good, fine. But the next chapter, Adam and Eve fall in the garden, correct? Go down to verse 10. God has called for Adam. Adam and Eve were hiding out behind a bush. It says in verse 10, He said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Now back in verse 25 of the last chapter, it said they were both naked and were not ashamed. Now Adam says, I was naked, so I was afraid. So I'll tell you what that tells me. That tells me that fear and ashamedness many times are connected. Right? Is that reasonable? Now I know, folks, that fear is something we all battle at one level or another. Not all fear is based on shame. If you're scared of spiders, if you're scared of snakes, if you're scared of heights, that probably has nothing whatsoever to do with Jesus Christ, right? However, go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1 real quick and notice something that is connected. And you will find here a connection between fear and shame. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And notice verse 7. It's a verse you know well, I'm sure. It says, Therefore God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, good. And on that basis, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. You see, back in verse 7, He's not given us a spirit of fear. Be thou therefore not ashamed. What that connects plainly is the fact that there are folks that are ashamed. Their shame is manifested in fear, right? Now, there's a lot of fear today that is due to shame. I will tell you this right now. You come to Blessed Oak Baptist Church, you will be critiqued and criticized by some of your friends and brethren. The reason why is because we teach the whole Bible here. We don't camp out on one little thing. We're not really sweet and lovey and cuddly and cooey. And you don't get syrup dripped on you here all the time. So if you come very long, somewhere along the way, somebody's going to say, oh yeah, that's that church with that sign. And that sign is a very popular thing these days. You're that church with that sign. And I'll tell you what right now, folks, there are folks that will not come back to Blessed Oak Baptist Church because when they come here, they are challenged at every turn. I'm not talking about personally challenged in the sense of I'm in your face or he's in your face. I'm talking about being challenged from the pulpit. You're constantly challenged. You're poked, prodded, reproved, and pushed to do more. And there are folks that do not want to do more because they are ashamed of the Bible. They're ashamed of Jesus Christ, and they're afraid to come here because they will be pushed and poked and prodded and shoved, and they should be. Folks, there are some folks that fear the reproach that comes from knowing Jesus Christ, from some things, believing some things in the Bible. They fear those things worse than they fear hell itself. Folks, there are scholars that fear being looked down upon for believing the King James Bible, and they fear the criticism that will come from their buddies more than they fear the flames of hell itself. Okay? I'm telling you, there is a fear, there is a brand of fear that is connected with shame. Be thou, therefore, not ashamed. You better take care to rein in your fears, because sometimes what you fear manifests what you're ashamed of. All right? Now, if you're fearful of spiders, don't worry about it. Because as far as I know, that has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Right? But if you're fearful of heights, just don't climb a ladder. But if you're fearful of coming to church, if you're fearful of witnessing to somebody, you better be careful, because what you're doing there is walking a tightrope over shame. Be thou, therefore, not ashamed of Jesus Christ. Right? Go to 2 Timothy chapter 1 again. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let me show you something else. So the first thing that is a kissing cousin, at least, if not more closely kin, to shame is fear. Sometimes our fears point out what we're ashamed of. Now notice something else here. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And I was there and then lost it, so I got to go find it again. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Go down to verse 11. It says, therefore, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. And notice, he's talking about all kinds of things through here. Verse 10, who is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now verse 12, for which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. He says, verse 12 again, he says, I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed. Why? For I know, because I know whom I have believed. Look, I am not ashamed because I know God. I know Jesus Christ. I know His mind. I know what He thinks about things. I know what He told me. I know what His promises are. I am therefore, since I know Him, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able. I mean, He is fully persuaded that God is able to keep every promise He ever made Him, right? So the point is there, He says, I am not ashamed because I know whom I believe, and am persuaded. Okay, I'll tell you this, folks. One of the manifestations for shame, one of the precursors to shame, one of the kissing cousins to shame, is less certainty and confidence than you ought to have. Okay? The hour of the day that you once were certain about the Bible, certain about what you believed in, its basis, its foundation, its truth, its light in your life, the day that you start moving away from that and questioning it is the day that you approach shame, okay? Shame is akin to something less certain, something where you are less confident in the Word of God. Now, look, folks, we live in a day where there's a great falling away, right? We know there's going to come a great falling away before Jesus Christ comes back. We know that some will depart from the faith, and we know this is our day. We see folks departing from the faith daily, if you pay any attention around you at all, right? And there's something very little understood. It's very provocative in modern-day Christianity. And that idea is the idea that Jesus Christ did not come to this earth a peacemaker. He said, look, I came not to send peace. I came to send a sword. I came to set a man at variance with his son and a mother at variance with her daughter if they won't believe on Christ, right? Jesus Christ is very partisan. Jesus Christ polarizes everything. In the day you live in, you don't have to listen to the media very long to figure out that the media thinks bipartisanship is the most wonderful thing in the world, and partisanship is just horrible. It's just terrible. I got news for you. Your Savior came to this earth to bring judgment to this earth so you could tell right from wrong. And if that's right, go that way. If that's wrong, stay away from it. It's very polarizing. It is very, very partisan. The reason I bring that up, folks, is because these days, you live in a Christianity, hopefully not in our church, You lived on a Christianity that's becoming a very, very sloppy soup of everything in this world. Tell you what, I have an appreciation for old-fashioned Presbyterians. You know what an old-fashioned Presbyterian would say? He said, look, an old-fashioned Presbyterian would say, I'm a five-point Calvinist. I believe in election all the way, and I believe when you baptize your babies, they get put into the covenant. You don't find many Presbyterians like that anymore. They have all become, if you went to the average Presbyterian church, the average covenant church, the average Methodist church in this town, you, if you didn't know what you were walking into, you would not be able to tell the difference between any of them. The reason why is because everybody's joining up. Everything's becoming extremely, extremely sloppy. The reason things are becoming sloppy is because nobody believes the certainty of the Word of God anymore. All right? There are fewer and fewer people, even in our crowd, that really, truly are absolutely 100% certain they are right about this matter right here or that matter right there. They are less and less confident as time goes by of whether they are saved, of whether Christianity is the only legitimate way to God. You see folks giving that up all the time, correct? My point, folks, is that there's a reason why folks become ashamed. And one of the reasons folks become ashamed is because they become less and less certain about the Word of God as time goes by. They become less and less certain about doctrine as time goes by. They become less and less certain about what they should believe as time goes by. When you get there, you're sliding off into the pit. If you're not careful, you're going to wind up ashamed of the Christ of the Bible. Okay? Point is, ladies and gentlemen, that one of the things that I want to look at with shame here that's akin to shame and that is perhaps a precursor to shame is less certainty and less confidence in the Word of God. You know me. I'm a King James Bible believer all the way. Okay? I've come to the point in my life and I don't care what people say. And I don't care what their scholars say. I don't care what some guy thinks at Bob Jones University about my position on the Bible. I am certain, and I believe that I am certain, just like Paul was certain. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, and here in this verse here, nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. I believe in the God, the integrity of the God of the Bible. I believe that when God said, I'm going to give you words, then I'm going to keep those words, I believe that He meant what He said. I believe that He handed them to me in my language, okay? So I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. All right, there's something else I want you to see. Look in 2 Timothy 2. There's something kind of akin to this here. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And these things are closely connected with shame. Most folks would not, you would not think most folks in any of our churches would duck their heads in abject shame with red faces if somebody asked them, like Peter was asked at the fire, you know, you're one of them, aren't you? Most folks would at least like to think you would say, yes, I am one of them, right? But there are some things that, if you're not careful, that creep in on you. I'm telling you that shame lurks out in the shadows all the time. If you become weak, that wolf out in that shadow, that shame will come in and take you over and will drive you under the bed when Jesus Christ's name or when Jesus Christ's book comes up. All right, there's something else I'd like to say here. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 2 and notice verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now notice, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Now first of all, study. All right, you know what real study is? Real study is work. Brother Dave, you preached at the nursing home today. It's more work than you would have thought, say, 10 years ago, right? Real study really is work, okay? It says there, study to show thyself approved unto God. And what you're studying for is to show yourself approved, not to man, not to the ministerial association, to show yourself approved unto God. And by the way, I'll just tell you this right now. A Christian, a pew-setting Christian, somebody that's not a deacon, not a Sunday school teacher, not a preacher, needs to study. You need to study your Bible. You say, well, I knew I was supposed to read it. You need to study your Bible. Now, it says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. It says there, rightly dividing the word of truth. It says that workman, if he studies to show himself approved to God, he is a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Shame is connected with not studying. Shame is connected with not rightly dividing the word of truth. Shame is connected with not differentiating, say, back to verse 14. Notice what he's warning them about. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. In other words, a real student of the Word of God needs to stay away from that stuff. And notice verse 16, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. In other words, you need to be able to discern what is right doctrinally and what is a bunch of junk. You know what folks have a terrible time these days doing? Because of all the books. Most folks, by the way, folks, don't read the Bible. They read books about the Bible. Or they read books about the Bible. It's really a sad thing. And folks, I'm all for reading books. I'm for reading books about the Bible. But if you primarily read devotionals and books about the Bible instead of primarily reading the Bible, you are doing yourself and your Lord a great disservice. Okay? The reason I say that, folks, is because you're called to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed. Okay, ashamed of what? First of all, being ashamed before God. There's coming a day we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? In that day, God's going to look at you, and I don't know if you ever thought about this. These days, you'll be told blatantly flat out by modern Christians, by mega church Christian pastors, and by giga church Christian pastors, that God, the emerging church pastors say, God doesn't care about your doctrine. I got news for you. God does care about your doctrine. God cares what you believe. God cares about whether you've studied or not. God cares about whether you believe right about His Son. God cares about whether you know that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. There's a thousand things like that. I got news for you. God does care about your doctrine. And one day you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and just might be that you get a little test there. And God says, okay, tell me what you believe. Ever think about that? Give me 10 verses on eternal security. Tell me where tongues belong. You know what I'm saying? I know you believe the right things. I know you've been taught things. I know you believe eternal security. I know you don't believe in tongues, signs, and healings anymore because that was for Israel. I know that's true. But can you give 5 verses on those subjects? And that's the thing. Tell you what, folks. God cares about your doctrine. God cares that you've studied, not only that you go to the right church that believes the right things, so you're taught the right things, but He cares that you know those right things. He cares that you've studied. And folks, something I live with every day, I can say this. I am not looking forward to the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? I am a sinner. In some ways, I'm a failure. All right? But I've come to this conclusion. While I am sure that I will know something of the terror of the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, I'll say this. I'll be happy to go to the judgment seat of Christ with my conclusions about the King James Bible. All of them. If He allows my King James Bible to be raptured with me, I intend to have it under my arm. I will tell you that I'm ready right now. There are some things that if you ask me, Brother Stevens, you ready to go right now to the judgment seat of Christ? What I tell you is that, I'll tell you what, I'd just as soon have about 30 minutes to pray and go get something straightened out. All right? But I'll tell you this right now. I'm ready right now to go to the judgment seat of Christ with what I've taught and what I believe about the pre-trib rapture. I'm ready right now to go to the judgment seat of Christ with what I believe about eternal security, about charismatics, about tongues, signs, and healings, about, I taught this morning about submission to the government, 1 Peter chapter 2, Romans 13. I'm ready right now to go to the judgment seat of Christ with what I have taught you about submission to the government. Okay? Now, it says that you study to show yourself approved to God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed. Ashamed, first of all, before God. Secondly, ashamed before men. Look in 1 Peter chapter 3 real quick. Because if you don't study, somewhere along the way you're going to run into somebody that can get you turned around. If you're not careful, you're going to be ashamed. I ran into a very unusual Catholic. Oh, it must have been probably 12, 15 years ago now. So I'd already been in the ministry 5, 6, 7, 8 years. And usually, Catholics are extremely unknowledgeable about the Bible at all. But I'll tell you what, this guy must have gone through some sort of Jesuit training or whatever, because he was loaded to the gills. He knew how to twist every verse I gave him in the Word of God so it still came out pro-Catholic. I tell you what, I left his house a little bit red-faced, a little bit ashamed, because he kind of shamed me because I kind of went in probably with less prayer than I should have. And I thought he was going to be another Catholic pushover. This guy knew what he was doing. Somewhere along the way, if you're not careful, if you don't study right, if you don't study well, somewhere along the way, somebody that knows the Bible less than you do and is way less right than you are will get you turned around, and you will wind up walking away knowing you could have and should have done a better job witnessing to them and should have had the answers for them, but you didn't because you were careless. Look in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and notice verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. You need to be prepared to answer man, not just so you can stand before God one day unashamed, but so you can stand unashamed before man. Look in Proverbs chapter 22. This ties into something we've already said here tonight. Look in Proverbs 22 real quick. And go down to this time to verse 21. Proverbs 22, and let's start reading rather in, we are going to start in verse 17. Bow down thine ear and hear the words of the wise. Notice not word of the wise. Not capital W, word of the wise. Notice words of the wise, and apply thine heart to my knowledge. For it is a pleasant thing if thou keep them, those words, within thee. They shall withal be fitted in thy lips, that thy trust may be in the Lord. Now, folks, we've talked about that already tonight. You need the Word of God. You need all the words of God so you can kind of have the kind of trust in God that you need. Right? Maybe not. Okay. That thy trust may be in the Lord, I have made known to thee this day, even to thee. Have I not written to thee excellent things and counsels and knowledge, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that sinned unto thee? Now, folks, if you don't study, if you're not in your Bible all the time, if you're not doing more than just listening, there's a very good chance you wind up one day at the judgment seat of Christ ashamed before God for not knowing His book better. And secondly, ashamed before man because you had no answers that you should have had. It's a serious business. Look at something else here. Look in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And we're discussing some things that are awfully close, if not precursors, to shame. One of those things is fear. One of those things is being less certain and less confident of the Word of God and of God Himself than you ought to be. One of those things is a lack of diligent application, not studying. There's something else. Look in 1 Peter chapter 4 and notice verse 16. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, notice, let him not be ashamed. Instead, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Now, hopefully you can put those two things together. Notice it says, let that man that suffers as a Christian not be ashamed. Let him do something else instead. Let him glorify God. Well, I cannot help but draw from that that a man that does not glorify God in sufferings is playing around with shame on the other end. Right? Can you see that? All right, listen. Here's what I believe. I believe that not giving God the glory in sufferings is akin to shame. All right? It is connected to shame. It is perhaps a precursor to shame. Not really sure, but I'll tell you what. Not giving God glory is the kissing cousin to shame. Think about Job for a minute. I got thinking about Job this afternoon. Here is the devil, and he challenges God and says, I can make this guy curse you to your face, right? So the devil sends Job's three friends. Job's three friends embark upon completely scaling him, skinning him alive. What are they trying to do? They are trying to make Job ashamed. They're trying to make Job blame God for his troubles. What the devil said is, he will curse thee to thy face. Ever stop to think that blaming God might be the same as cursing God to his face? Because that's what those three friends wanted. They wanted Job to blame God. All right? The devil wanted Job to blame God. Ladies and gentlemen, not giving God glory in sufferings is something akin to shame. You know, it was what now, eight or ten years ago that Brother Mark had cancer and had that colon surgery and stuff. I remember when he came back and got back on his feet, he preached a message on why God let me have cancer, right? I really appreciated that message a lot. 2 years ago, I had a stroke. And you know what? It took me about 2 days to figure out why God let me have a stroke, all right? And I'll tell you what, along the way there, folks, you know, one of the things that I realized is that I've ministered for a great deal of time now to people that are in dire straits, that have troubles, that have problems, family problems, health problems. I've told folks, look, you have to stay true. You have to stay right. You have to keep glorifying God. You have to be thankful even in bad times, right? And one day the Lord walked into my bedroom and said, okay, bud, it's your turn now. And so I got to have a stroke. And for whatever it's worth, I know some of you guys, you know, from what I understand, when you came in and saw me at the hospital the first time, you were kind of shocked, I suppose. The reason that we weren't alarmed was because we understood from the start, this doctor said, look, you've had a stroke. It's in a pretty good part of the brain to have a stroke. And, you know, you're going to recover pretty much everything, if not everything. And so we were kind of encouraged from the very start. So when you guys came in and saw me kind of laying there like a baked potato, well, I'm sorry that the appearance was what it was. But the bottom line is, I can say this. I can say that I was really never horrifically discouraged. And I never felt like Job. I never felt like maybe I should curse God or anything like that, because I really honestly kept getting good news. Now, I'll tell you what, folks. We have a guy in our church. His name is Steve Keogh. And he lives in pain. He lives in agony 24 hours a day. A day like this, he is probably in absolute agony all day today. You know what I've thanked God for several times? Lord, thank you for letting me have my problems, not Steve Keogh's problems. Because you know what? God gives me grace to go through mine. And he gives him grace to go through his, I'm sure. I don't want his. You understand? Reason I say this, folks, is that, like I said, Brother Mark gives God the glory for the cancer that he had. I've heard Jacqueline stand up and testify of giving God glory for the cancer that she defeated as well. My point in saying all this, folks, you have to learn to give God glory in sufferings. Because if you don't, why aren't you? Because you're mad? Because you're kind of in a huff? Because He let you go through this? You know what that is? That's blaming God. You are flirting with shame in those things. You are called to give glory to God in sufferings. Now, there's something else I wanted you to see here. Look in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Some things very closely akin to shame. Even if you are not red-faced at the mention of Jesus Christ in public, there are some things that are very closely akin to shame that you need to be careful of in your character. One is fear. One is a loss of certainty and confidence in the Word of God, the Lord Himself. One is a lack of diligent application, because if you do not apply yourself diligently in the Word of God, I promise you somewhere along the way, you're going to suffer shame for that thing. We've just talked about not giving God the glory. Now notice this, Philippians chapter 1, and I'm going to go back and start reading in verse 13, just in passing some of this. Notice Paul mentions his bonds in Christ. Those bonds are manifest in all the palaces, and in all other places. And notice that many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now he says, some preach Christ of envy and strife, others of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. The other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Now he says this, what then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know what? I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation. Now take note of the earnest expectation. And my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Now he said back in verse 20, according to my earnest expectation, and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. What's he talking about there? He says, well, I'm in bonds. I'm in jail. There are people out there that are preaching just to make my bonds tighter. He said, whatever's the case, I don't even care. As long as Christ is preached, that's what matters. He said, I have an earnest expectation. I have an earnest and absolute hope that when this is all wrapped up, this will all turn to my salvation. And when he's talking about that, folks, I know it's not in the verse, but what is he talking about? He's talking about Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love God, right? He's in jail. He's in bonds. He is likely to die in jail. He says, look, what gives me hope is whether I live or die, all things work together for good to them that love God, right? I know that's Romans 8:28, but I want to say this. He says back there in verse 20, he says, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. I tell you what, there's something that is closely connected with being ashamed. And that is losing sight of Romans 8:28. Okay? If Job had lost sight of Romans 8:28, maybe he would have cursed God. If Paul had lost sight of Romans 8:28, maybe he would not be who we know him to be today, right? My point is, all things work together for good to them that love God. If you don't get a hold of that verse, there's going to be a time when you suffer things, perhaps for Jesus Christ, perhaps for another reason. If you don't realize, if you really don't believe in your heart that all things work together for good to them that love God, if you're not careful, you will wind up ashamed of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, you know, folks, I was thinking about this, and I'll just be real brief. Blessed Hope Baptist Church started back in 1987. We went about a year and had a little departure from some of our folks that were disenchanted. There was probably, I don't know, six or eight folks that left. That was kind of hard to take. And then a year and a half later, we had a major split in which we lost well over half the church and had to start all over again. And, of course, the brethren, our friends, were split all to pieces, didn't know everything that was going on and all that kind of stuff. And so I got to go back to work full time. We got to start all over again from very scratch, right? And so, you know, those were hard times, and you think back on those things now, and some of the brethren that we knew back then are still ostracized from us and still has not been closed and reconciled, okay? Now, think about all the other things that have happened through the years here. Think about all the people that have come and gone, and while we've had lots of gains and lots of good folks start coming and stuff, the fact of the matter is we've lost some good folks as well. There are folks that should be here tonight that aren't here tonight. If everybody that was a Bible believer that ever started Blessed Hope Baptist Church that had no real, legitimate reason to leave, we would have already had to have another building program, man, because we'd be packed out tonight. My point, folks, is that you go through stuff in a ministry. Been here for the better part of 24 years. And you go through stuff in the ministry. You see your kids go through stuff. You watch failures in your kids. You go through stuff in your marriage. You see, go through kids' crises. You see brethren go through personal crises, not only with themselves, but with each other and all those sort of things. Here's what I've observed. And, 24 years deep in this, what I've observed is that given that people's hearts are right, that people get their hearts right or keep their hearts right, and secondly, that things are handled moderately well by all parties, I've found out that all things work together for good to them who love God. I bless God to this hour for a church split we had back in 1989. Our church needed that split to do some things. Okay? I can thank God right now for some of the things I've seen my kids go through. Kid crises, teenage crises. Seth, Daniel, Anna, Joseph. I thank God for some of the crises those guys have gone through because I know that all things work together for good to them that love God. You're sitting in a church today that the fruit is evident that all things work together for good. As long as your heart's right, as long as you want to do right, and as long as things are handled moderately well and people keep praying, all things work together for good to them that love God. And if you lose sight of Romans 8:28 in your next trial, whether it be a kid trial or a money trial or a marriage trial, you're in danger of being ashamed because you need to have that promise tucked away that God does bring things around and that all things work together for good to them that love God. Amen? Brother Mark can testify the same thing. He and Lori and his three boys have gone through all kinds of stuff. They've been in and out of questioning in China. He's had cancer. They've gone through family trials there. They've been through people trials there. And he stood up here the other night. You heard him say he's going to have to divide out into 12 different groups just to house all the people that he has come to church in China. All things work together for good to them that love God, them that are the called according to his purpose. There's one last thing. You probably expected me to go to this verse earlier. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans 1:16. Now notice, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Okay? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? For it is the power of God unto salvation. So I'll tell you this. Had Paul lost his focus on the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ was the power of God, would he have wound up ashamed? According to the verse, he would have, because he said, I am not ashamed because the gospel is the power of God. So if he did not focus on the gospel being the power of God, then it is very likely Paul would have wound up ashamed. I'll tell you this. One thing that marks people being ashamed is losing their focus on the power of God. The power of God is the gospel. Okay, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is also the gospel of God in the sense the Word of God itself. And He upholds all things by the Word of His power. Right? Folks, it is the Word of God that is powerful. Not you and not me. The Word of God is powerful. It is the Word of God that does the work. My Word shall not return unto me void, He says. You put the Word of God out, it does the work in sinners' hearts. Process of having an invitation is not what makes people get saved or not. It is the Bible. It is the Word of God. It is the gospel that convicts people. The gospel is the power of God. If you're not careful, you will be ashamed if you lose sight of the fact and lose focus on the fact that the gospel of the Word of God is the power of God. Now, this is going to excite you no end. I went to college. I was a high school athlete and stuff. I did go to college on an athletic scholarship. Not a football player. I went to college as a shot putter and a discus thrower. Now, I know that thrills your heart. Because I tell you what, watching a shot put and discus competition is right up there with NASCAR and the Super Bowl. I mean, if you have never watched a discus competition, you just haven't lived. I'm just telling you. And I was a shot putter and a discus thrower. And went to college to do that. And if you don't know much about those things, let's just take the discus, for instance. A discus is 2 kilograms, which by my calculations is the better part of 5 pounds. Okay, it's kind of a flying saucer-type disc about 8 inches across, like that. Weighs 5 pounds, all right? And here's the way this works. If you hold that discus out like this and flick it with your fingers, it don't go very far. If you hold the discus like this and fling it with your arm, you can send it, maybe 30 or 40 feet. If you really wind up standing still and really throw it as hard as you can probably get it out, 50, 60 feet, like that. But the real key in this thing is that the guy starts at the back of the circle and does this sweeping turn and comes all the way around, moving, and lands in this position and throws the discus this way. All right? The world champion, I believe I have this right, threw the discus 275 feet. Almost a football field. Okay? That's a long way to throw something that's 5 pounds. Right? Now, what happens a lot is that a guy goes to a weight room and can bench 500 pounds. And he thinks he can throw a shot put really far, or a discus really far. And so because he's a big strapping dude that can bench press 500 pounds, he gets that discus and he thinks he's just going to stand there and throw it as far as he can. And guess what? It don't go very far. And there's a reason why. And the reason why is a reason that those guys that are world-class athletes, Olympic discus throwers, those guys work for the better part of their career mastering something that they must do over and over and over again. It's just very, very technical. You wouldn't think so. Just standing and watching them do it, it just looks like big old burly guys just twisting around in a circle and throwing this little disc. But it's a lot more than that. And a lot more than that revolves around the fact that your leg and back muscles are much stronger than your upper body. No matter how big you are in the upper body, if a guy can bench press 500 pounds, it does not mean he's a good discus thrower. The idea is that, and the technique these guys work through for years and years and years, they are trained constantly in this thing, is that you land in the center of that circle, and it's a very intricate, detailed, bam-bam process. Must be just exactly timed right. But the idea is you have the discus back, and the first thing that has to happen, you push with your leg, and that hip must be a little bit in front of this shoulder. If you are a big, strong guy, what you want to do if you can bench press 500 pounds is what invariably will happen. You're going to sling as hard as you can with your upper body, what happens is your shoulder gets in front of your hip, and you wind up just pushing forward with your hip. That's not the way the discus works. That's not how somebody throws 245 feet. What has to happen, you have to land in that circle with momentum, and then that hip must slightly precede the shoulder, and it pulls through first, and it's just like a rubber band on a slingshot, like that. And boy, if that hip is in the right spot and that shoulder's in the right spot, whoom, and out it goes like that. I lived with discus throwers and shot putters for 5 years in high school and college, or college. And there's a really weird thing you'll see a discus thrower that's serious do, a shot putter serious. You'll see them do it all the time. If they don't realize somebody's watching them, they can be walking out across the field. You'll see them do this. You'll see them stop and go like that. You'll see them stop and do this like that. Looks really dumb. Here's this big 400-pound dude walking out across the field, and he stops and goes like that. What he's doing is he is focusing on the timing of that. He's trying to feel it. He's trying to feel that hip slightly in front of that shoulder at the moment that you pull the trigger on throwing a discus. He's trying to feel that thing, even though, so he's thinking about it all the time. I've seen guys go through that, folks, thousands and thousands of times. Those Olympic athletes, they go through that process thousands and thousands and thousands of times. They watch film after film after film, sometimes themselves, and they're always gauging whether that hip is just in the right spot to be in front of that shoulder so that discus can come through behind and so that they will have strength. Why? Because the power comes from the legs up. The power comes from the ground up. If you ever get your shoulder in front of your hip, I don't care if you weigh 300 pounds and can bench press 700 pounds, you're going to throw that discus about 150 feet. And that's a long way short of 245 feet. My point is, folks, those guys focus all the time. I mean, I lived it for 5 years. I lived with those guys constantly. You would see those guys walk across thinking nobody's watching. They'll stop in the middle of a field and go like that because they're practicing. They're thinking about it. Why? They're trying to focus on the power, where the power comes from. Why? Because I'll tell you what's embarrassing. What is really embarrassing is to be this big, burly dude that can bench press 400 pounds. And you walk into a discus circle and you think you got it, and you think you're a stud, and you don't do your form right, and the shoulder gets in front of the hip, and you throw it out there about 160 feet, which is terrible in college. And some little guy that weighs about 200 pounds, who's doing it right, flings it out there about 200 feet. You know what that is? That's shame. Okay? Here's a guy that can bench press 500 pounds and can't throw a discus as far as a guy that weighs about 160 pounds. My point is, if you lose sight of the, if you lose focus of the power of God, you're going to be ashamed. What is the power of God? The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God. I want you to know the gospel of the Word of God is the power of God. He upholds all things by the word of His power. You cannot do it in your own strength. No more than a discus thrower can muscle it out there 300 feet with his upper body. You cannot do that. You will never do that. Nobody's ever done that. In the same way, you cannot do it yourself. You cannot access the power of God unless you know where that power comes from. That power comes from that book. That power comes from that word. That power comes from that gospel. If you don't keep a focus on that power, on that gospel, you will lose that power. You will be ashamed. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. If he had ever forgotten where the power of God came from, Paul would have been ashamed, just like that big old hairy discus thrower that gets beaten by some little squirt because the little squirt's doing the form right and the big guy presumed he could muscle it out there. And he can't muscle it out there. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, now we've talked about some things here tonight. And Father, help us not be ashamed. We've discussed some things, some various ways that shame presents itself at times. It's not always a red-faced embarrassment. Father, sometimes it manifests itself as fear. Sometimes as being less than certain, less than confident. Sometimes in not giving God the glory. Sometimes in a lack of diligent study and application of oneself in the Word of God. We sometimes lose sight of Romans 8:28, and because of that, we are ashamed. We sometimes lose focus, Father, on the power of God and forget that it really is the Word of God, the engrafted Word, the Word that is able to save our souls, that is also the power of God in our lives. Pray, Father, You'd help us tonight. Pray You'd give some folks some insight into their own problems, their own trials, their own troubles. Perhaps You can be a help to them tonight in regard to these matters. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's remain with our heads bowed and our eyes closed just for a second. Let me give you an opportunity, if you need to come, to come. Maybe whenever somebody preaches to me about being ashamed of the gospel, I must tell you that I'm under conviction already because I don't witness like I ought to, because I don't do all things as I ought to. But then when I stop to realize there are some things as well that are closely akin to shame, like fear, like a loss of certainty. Some of these things we've talked about tonight, a loss of attentiveness to what the power of God really is. I realize that I flirt with shame all the time. Let's look this way. We'll sing number 224. 224. down and have a word of prayer. Appreciate you guys being here tonight. Father, thank you for a good day today. It's been a real hot one. We appreciate air conditioning, Father. Appreciate you keeping our cars on the road and ask you to give everybody a safe journey home tonight. We've had a little weather here and there. Again, we ask for safety in that respect. Think about Bev. Think about the kids and Brother Dave and Sister Liz and Brother Stuart coming back from out in Colorado. Ask you to be with them as they travel back these next couple of days as well. Once again, Father, we are appreciative of the fact that you take care of us sometimes when we don't even recognize it. And Father, once again, we're reminded that all things do work together for good to them that love God. Pray, Father, you'd help us to put into action some of these things we've heard tonight. Help us, Father, strengthen our faith, Father, that we might not be uncertain, that we might not waver. We pray these things in Jesus' name.